10. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Genesis. We continue in our series there, and we're now in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 as we finish the opening section to the book, or to the book of Genesis, in fact, the opening section to the Bible in its entirety. Now, as I read and as you hear, remember, this is the very word of our God. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us approach his throne of grace once more, asking his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Lord, long ago you caused by your Spirit, holy men, to record your will, to record the events of history, to record your very words. And we thank you that we have them. We ask now that the same Spirit who inspired these prophets of old would write them on our hearts, that not merely our minds, but our hearts would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would see him, love him, follow him, obey him in all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What days have been extremely defining in your life? I remember graduating high school. You go through the grind of all that homework. You don't understand what the point of solving algebraic equations are or why you need to know the difference between a noun and a verb. But you know that once you graduate, you have freedom. Freedom to do whatever you want, to go study more if that's your desire, or to go get a job, or maybe travel the world. You graduate high school and it defines everything you've been doing up to that point and everything after that point. Marriage is another one of those defining moments. No one likes engagement for the sake of engagement. You get engaged because there's a greater day coming ahead. And you go through it looking for that great day. And then the wedding day comes. And everything that you've cried over, everything that you've worked for, you're finally excited because you are married, and then you spend the rest of your life joined with this one person. Marriage, high school, college graduations, these are defining days in our lives. And what we're going to see here in our text this morning is, as it were, the defining day of creation. The day where everything is working up to it. And then from this day, everything flows, as it were, with an abundant life. So far, as we've gone through this opening chapter of the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis, we've seen several things. We've stopped and paused on the first verse and contemplated the glory of God, that God is supreme in all of creation because he is utterly independent and he is the creator of all things. And this supreme God then created a cosmic temple. He did not create a cosmic playground for men to go and do whatever they will, but he created a cosmic temple. And he then created man, a worshiper in that temple, to love, adore, and praise him for all eternity. And here we come, as it were, to the apex of creation. We find, as it were, a God to be worshipped, a place where he is worshipped, a people to worship him, and now a time of worship, the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day of blessing, a day of holy setting apart to love and adore the Creator of all things. And as we look at our text this morning, what we'll see is that by the Lord's rest and blessing, the Sabbath is the preeminent day of creation, promising and giving rest. Again, what we're going to see this morning is that by the Lord's rest and blessing, the Sabbath is the preeminent day of creation, promising and giving rest. And as we look at our text, we're going to notice five things. We're going to see the cause of the Sabbath. what brings about this special day? And we'll see that it's God's resting. And then we'll see the effect of the Sabbath. Because God rested, what are the consequences of His resting? And we'll see that it'll be God's blessing and His sanctifying of the day. And then third, we'll see the primacy of the Sabbath day. This is not a day amongst equals, but it is a day set apart. It is a day above all other days. Fourthly, we'll see the promise of the Sabbath. That although the Sabbath is a particular time, it points to and it signifies something even greater than itself. And then lastly, we will see the practice or the work of the Sabbath day. What are we to do on this day? What are we to do with this time that God has set apart as holy? My hope for us as we go through our text is that we'll have a greater appreciation of this day, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the time of rest and worship. Although people might often tell us what we ought not to do, and often rightly so, as we look at our text here, it will tell us of the uniqueness of this day, what makes it special, the blessings that accompany it, and move our hearts to love the day, not merely as a day of don't do this and don't do that, but a day to meet with God, to rejoice in Him and have communion and fellowship with none less than the Creator of the whole universe. Look with me now at our text here, particularly verse 2, as we look at the cause of the Sabbath day. And we see that the cause of the Sabbath day is God's resting. And up until this point, we've seen God here at work. As we looked at chapter 1, God created the universe out of nothing. He spoke and it became. And then He takes these things that He brought into existence and begins to mold and shape them. As we look at next week, as the man is formed, we even see the intimacy by which God condescends, as it were, and begins to mold man out of the dust of the earth. God is busy at work. But then the seventh day comes, and we see the opposite. We see God resting on the seventh day. And it says in verse 2, "And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day." Now, this resting on the seventh day, it entails more than merely a ceasing from all His labors. Look with me at Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. And there, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he expands a little bit upon the Lord's resting on the seventh day. Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. It, referring to the Sabbath, is a sign forever between Me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested, and then Moses adds this, and was refreshed. And was refreshed. The word refreshed here is the same word that's related to the soul. It's as if God here is recovering, if He's being able to breathe freely from all His labor and all His work. Yet we know that God never wearies. God never tires. It wasn't as if bringing the entire universe into creation exhausted Him in the least degree. As we go through our work days, we often come home tired. We want to put our feet up because we've worked a hard day and we've toiled with thorns and thistles and we just want to rest. But this isn't God. God works, and His work doesn't actually exhaust Him because He is infinite life itself. All things exist by His power, His infinite power. It never diminished Him in any way whatsoever. So when Moses says here that God rested and was refreshed, what is he speaking about? What he's speaking about here is, in one sense, that refrain that we saw again and again in chapter 1, that God looks at creation and He sees its goodness. And if you look back at the very end of chapter 1, when in verse 31, He says, "And God saw everything that He had made. Creation is finished. And behold, it was very good." God creates the world and He reflects upon it and He sees His own goodness there, His own glory shining forth. And this is what Moses says is refreshing to him. When you and I refresh or seek to be refreshed, we look for that to enliven and quicken us, to satisfy us. And here God is satisfied with his own work, his own glory shining forth in it. One theologian, I think, puts it very well. And if you let me quote him at large, he says, "The rest of God consisted not only in his ceasing from the work of any new creation, but also in that sweet satisfaction and delight he had in the demonstration of his own attributes and perfections, which were gloriously displayed in the work he had now finished, especially after he had added a luster to this inferior world by bestowing upon it a most excellent inhabitant who was to be a careful spectator and the herald and proclaimer of the perfections of his Creator, and in whom God himself beheld no small radiance of his own glory." God creates, and his goodness, his glory shines forth in it. And here we have a day where he rests, as it were, and is able to look at it and rejoice in his own beauty and excellency. Now this might sound strange to us. Who is worthy to rejoice, to find refreshment in himself? We are all weak, we are all sinful, we are all finite. And it's difficult for us to imagine God rejoicing in his own work, in his own glory. But this is where we need to again rest on the infinite nature of God, that he alone has no bounds, that he alone is able to never run out of goodness. And this goodness is so great that it can even satisfy his own infinite desires for beauty and excellence, because as he fully possesses himself, he is fully able to satisfy himself, even as it shines forth here in creation. And we see here that God's resting and refreshing in his own glory, this is the cause of the Sabbath day. And as he rests here, look at with me now at verse 3, as he rests, we see two effects coming from this rest. And we see the first effect is God's blessing the Sabbath day. Look how verse 3 begins. "So God blessed the seventh day." So God blessed the seventh day. Now this morning we began the Sermon on the Mount, and we went through the Beatitudes where it spoke of blessing. Now, the word here is a different word than we looked at this morning. And the idea of blessing here is closely associated with life. And we see it primarily finds its drive, its thrust in God's benevolent presence with his people. That the face of God shines upon his people, and as his face shines upon his people in blessing, life begins to come about. We see this in one sense negatively when we look at cursing. Look with me at chapter 4 of Genesis. Here in chapter 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel. And we know what happens there. Cain sins, and because he sins, God places a curse upon him. That's what we see in chapter 4, verse 11. "And now you, Cain, are cursed from the ground." But look with me now at verses 13 and 14. "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden.'" As Cain is cursed, he is cut off from the presence of God. And as it goes on, notice it will eventually lead to death. "I shall be hidden, from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." To be cursed is to lose God's favor, and the end result is death. We see this in chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve sin and break the covenant of works, they are cursed, and death follows in the wake. Now, blessing is the opposite of cursing, and we see that when God blesses someone, he shows grace, he shows favor, his face shines upon them. Look with me at Numbers chapter 6. There we have the Aaronic benediction with which Aaron and the priest were to bless the people. And notice what it says there. Numbers 6, beginning at verse 22. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" This key text in our understanding of blessing is closely associated with the Lord's face, that presence, that special presence of the Lord with His people, where He decides to do them good, to bless them, to cause them to have happiness, joy, and what we see here in Genesis chapter 1, to have life abundant. Here in chapter 2 is actually the third occurrence of the word blessing in the opening chapter of Genesis. Look with me back at chapter 1, and there we see that the very first thing that is blessed are the fish of the sea. Look at verse 22. And God blessed them, speaking of the swarming creatures and the birds, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There is no blessing in creation until this, the fifth day. It's not until animal life comes about that God actually puts a blessing upon them. And then the second blessing occurs on the sixth day when God blesses man. Man who is greater than the animals. Then God blesses him. And we finally see here then God blesses the seventh day. The first two blessings are associated with living creatures. And what's interesting is that on the sixth day, God skips the blessing on the land animals. And one sense we see this progression of blessing. First, God blesses, again, animal life. And He blesses the fish. And as the land creatures are in the same category as them, He doesn't bless them. They've already been blessed. It's not until a higher life comes around, the rational creature, the image bearer, man comes, that God once again bestows blessing upon him. And if we follow the logic, it seems here that Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is intending us to see that the seventh day is an even higher form of life. That is, the Lord blesses the seventh day, it is a day of abundant life. It is a day where it's to multiply and increase over the earth. So as the Lord rests, He then begins to bless. And then the second effect is not only does He merely bless, but He then sanctifies the day. Look at the second half of verse 3. So God made it holy. God made it holy. God sanctified it, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now, the word to make holy, the word sanctify, means to set something apart to God, to set something apart for worship. In the book of Genesis, this is the only occurrence of this word to make holy. This word, though, is very frequent in the Pentateuch. You'll see it in the book of Exodus all over the place. It comes up in the book of Leviticus. It describes the parts of the worship of the Levitical priesthood that are set apart to God. If something is holy, it is given to God for the means of worship. And here, by sanctifying the day, by setting it apart as holy, we see that this is a day made for worship. It is a day that is meant to be offered back to God. It is to be given to Him first and above all. And this is in what sense the fourth commandment stresses. The fourth commandment does not stress taking it easy. The primary thrust of that commandment is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And then it explains one of the ways to keep it holy is by resting from all our labors. But here we see that more than merely resting, that the seventh day is to be set apart, sanctified for worship. So God rests on the day, and as He rests, He begins to bless it. He gives it abundant life. He sanctifies it for worship. And as He does so, we see that this day is like none other of the days of creation. It is primary. It is set apart. And there are many literary ways in which Moses, as he writes this opening chapter, sets the seventh day apart all other days. It is the eternal day. All other days end with this phrase. There was evening and there was morning. The first day, the second day, the third day, all the way up to the sixth day. But when we come here to the seventh day, that refrain is dropped. There is no evening. There is no morning. It is as if this is a day that continues on forever and ever. Just as the author of Hebrews notes that Melchizedek has no genealogy and he is as if having eternal life. So too, it is as if The seventh day is an eternal day. There obviously was a morning and an evening, because if there wasn't, we would have never arrived today. There was a fixed 24-hour period for the seventh day, but the manner in which Moses describes this day, he describes it as an eternal day. Even the number seven occurs more than any other number in this chapter, or in the opening of Genesis. Each day is numbered, but each day is only numbered once. But here, in these three verses, the number seven occurs three times. This is, as it were, the day that creation is all building up to. We see that creation starts with very basic things, darkness and light, and then goes to water, dry land, and then we see vegetation, fish, animals, and eventually man. And as creation progresses from lower things to higher things, it ends here with the seventh day, that day that is above all other days. Even the structuring of the other 6 days sets this day apart. You can go, and if you compare the first day with the fourth day, the fifth with the first with the fourth, the second with the fifth, and the third with the sixth, they correspond with each other, setting the seventh day apart. Or if you look at all the days linearly, they build up a liturgical calendar, as it were. The first day of creation gives us a day in general. It gives us morning and evening, day and night. The day is established. Then on the middle day, we saw last time that there's lamps are set in the sky, so we have the special seasons, those cultic festivals for worship. But here now, on that final day, is the day above all days. The first day gave us a day. But now here on the seventh day, we end with that day above every day. Even the first verse of chapter 2 acts, as it were, a veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. It's rather sad that at some point this chapter division was added here. Chapter 2 really should begin in chapter 4. But in one sense, these people who added these chapter divisions, they did recognize something. That in verse 1, there is something that no other day has. It has a summary of the whole of creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. This verse acts, as it were, a division between the first 6 days and this last day, literally setting it apart in the text from all the other days. Here. And the name one other thing, the number seven is littered throughout the Hebrew text. Commentators have noticed that if you start counting the number of words in sentences, that the number seven is primary, that Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes in such a way that the number seven is literally baked into this text, that you cannot extract it without changing the text itself. Seven is the number. Seven is the day of all days. It is not just, as it were, there are certain days for work, then one day for worship. No, there is 6 days of work, and then there's that seventh day, set above all other days, a day of rest, a day of blessing, and a day of worship. And as we see the primacy of this day, we move now to consider the promise of the Sabbath. That is a day that is so set apart. Not merely is it made as a means for worship, but the way in which it draws us to worship is by giving us great and glorious promises. We'll consider this more as we get to chapter 2 and look at the covenant of works. But the Sabbath, as it were, was assigned to Adam. That if he were to go through his probationary period of testing, if he were to remain in holiness, the Sabbath pointed to an abundance of life for him. Look with me at Exodus chapter 31 again. When we go there, we see that the Sabbath day was made to be a sign for Israel as well. Look at verse 13. I'll begin at 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." And back in verse 17, it begins with this: "The Sabbath is a sign forever between me and the people." And if we jump to Hebrews chapter 4, we see as the sign was a as the Sabbath was a sign to Adam, as it was a sign to Israel, it remains a sign to the people of God now. But although Christ has come and the day has changed, the Sabbath still points to a rest for the people of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then listen here. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Here, the author of Hebrews speaks of the Sabbath as pointing to a rest for the people of God. That here, as the Lord himself rested and was refreshed in his own goodness and glory, it points to that which is for man as well. That man is to enter into God's rest, to enjoy abundant life with him for all eternity. Yet, as we look here, we see that the way in which the rest is promised to us is different than how it was promised to Adam. Adam had to keep the law perfectly, and if he kept the law perfectly, he would enter into that rest. But we see that as the second Adam has come, it is he who has entered into that rest. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 4. So then there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, chapter 10 is difficult to translate, but it would literally say, the one who has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, this particular individual, is it speaking about humanity in general, or is it speaking of one particular person? And it seems from the context here that it speaks of one particular person. It speaks of Jesus Christ. For when Christ had entered God's rest, when Christ had entered God's rest, he also rested from his works as God did from his. That Christ here, when he comes to redeem humanity, is, as it were, creating a new creation. He has come, as it were, as the all-powerful, the almighty one, to undo the mess that Adam created for humanity. God made the world good. Adam made the world sinful. Now Christ comes to recreate the world. And he does so through his own death and resurrection. And as he dies and remains in the tomb, he finishes his work. He finishes that work of a new creation. And then he rises on the eighth day and enters into his rest. As God, in the beginning of creation, worked, and after he completed his work, rested, so too the author of Hebrews sees Christ working. And once he finishes his work, he enters into his rest. And therefore, there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And the means by which we are to enter into that eternal rest is not by keeping the law perfectly. Only Christ did that. But it says, we come to Christ, to enter into him, are united to him by faith. We enter into that glorious Sabbath rest that was promised to Adam, that was promised to the people of Israel, and is now ours in Christ Jesus for all who have faith in him. And this promise here is a promise of eternal life, a day that never ends, and a day that is blessed with abundant life. And here, it is ours in Christ Jesus. So we've considered the cause, the effect, the primacy, and the promise of the Sabbath. We come, lastly, to the practice of the Sabbath. And here we see as the Sabbath, as it points to a reality, it also calls us to live in a certain way. As, in one sense, the Lord's Supper is a sign pointing to great realities, it also calls us to live in a certain way. And here, as we see on this particular day, life being promised to the people of God, our Lord calls us first to imitate Him in His rest. As the Lord worked, He now, making it clear in Exodus chapter 20, He now calls us to cease from our labors as well, to rest. But notice what His rest was as well, a rest that was enjoying the glory and goodness of God. We don't merely rest for our own pleasure, but we rest so we might be like God and enjoy Him. And it's also a time of worship, a day that is sanctified, a day that is set apart. And when we come to the Sabbath day, a day that is holy, we must act holy on that day. We must give it over to God. The Sabbath is not primarily about man getting what he wants, but is man finding his life, finding his rest in the worship and enjoyment of God. That here we are to spend the whole day in the public and private exercises of the worship of God, loving and adoring Him, thanking our Lord that He has given us time to this great end. And here we see that as we practice the Sabbath, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it is a preparation for heaven. If you have no delight in the Sabbath whatsoever, if you have no delight in taking time to enjoy and glorify God, what makes you think that you are ready for an eternity with God? The Sabbath is a promise of glorious things, of enjoying communion and fellowship with your Maker and Creator. And if you can't, for a small portion of your life, sit back and enjoy Him now. What makes you think that you will enjoy heaven, where we are given all eternity to enjoy Him without uninterrupted distraction? Here, we fall short. Every single one of us falls short in our practicing of keeping a day holy unto the Lord. But in some small measure, we enjoy it. We enjoy the fact that God meets with us, that God promises His people His special presence and blessing. As we enjoy this day and enjoy God's presence here, it is preparing us for that eternal Sabbath, that eternal time to enjoy fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Creator of the universe, for all eternity. Some days are defining days. Graduations, marriage, the Sabbath. Is this day of the week the defining day of your life? Is this the day that you are working for, as it were? The unbelieving world sometimes gets a kernel of truth right. Everybody is working for the weekend. Is this something that you can say in a much more holy and sanctified measure? That I spend my week working for that Sabbath rest, to enter into God's house, to praise and adore and enjoy Him. This is the day about which my whole week revolves. As God structures the whole of creation building up to this day, I structure my whole week building up for that time to meet with my Maker, to enjoy Him. We do not merit this. Christ merits it for us. But yet, as we desire to fellowship with our God, and He gives us a time for that, it should direct and guide the whole of our week as the defining day of our life. Let us pray. O Father, we cannot comprehend Your excellence, Your glory, and Your beauty. Yet we praise and adore You that You have condescended to us, revealing Your name, revealing Your attributes, revealing Your works, that we might see and taste that You are good. We thank You that You've set apart a day to this end, and we pray that by Your Spirit we would enjoy Christ more and more. As we meet with Him, meditate on Him, He'd be more sweet and dear to our hearts than ever before. We ask You would forgive our sins for His sake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.